You would then turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, this evening we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. The reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word given to us. Lord, as we seek earnestly to hear you speak to us, we pray that you would humble us and help us. We pray, O Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us through your word, that we might grow thereby, that we might receive Christ, that we might understand him and know him more deeply. Help us, O God, we pray, help us, humble us, O God, that we might hear this word and know it, apply it to our lives for your glory. Be with us and illumine us to the meaning of this text, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have come now in our study of the Gospel of John to one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. And now, Lord willing, should we come to it next week, we will come to the most famous verse in all of Scripture in our cultural context. But this passage is, with good reason, well-loved and well-known. In fact, the last century saw something from out of this passage become a moniker for genuineness in one's Christianity. How many of us have heard of Christians who describe themselves as born again? Yes, I've heard of that as well. In fact, I would describe myself as born again. I can remember in an airport one time, I had my Bible out and was approached by someone. And this person asked if I was born again. We become so very familiar with this kind of terminology of being born again, as being a true Christian, as opposed to a nominal Christian, one who is not truly changed by Christ from the heart. But as we become so familiar with the language of being born again, we might lose a little something of the significance of what it means to be born again or born from above. And so as we consider this very familiar passage to us this evening, if there is something for us to glean out of these pages, if we could summarize the meaning of the first half of this interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, the second half we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. But if we could summarize these 13 verses, this is perhaps how we should summarize it. If you would be saved, that is, if you would enter life, the kingdom of God long awaited for, you must be born again. And we will unpack something of what this being born again means in our context as we consider this text, and really develop it by going through three basic points. Three points. We begin with the man Nicodemus. We continue on with our second point, misunderstanding Jesus. And we conclude lastly with the mission of the Son of Man. So then, beginning with the man Nicodemus, would you look down with me at verse 1? Our text reads, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Now I want us just for a moment to stop and pause when we read here in the text, "There was a man." Now there are several different ways that one could express the idea of a new scene, of a new character being introduced in the narrative. But John here intentionally chooses the term "anthropos." And it seems that he does so with intentionality. For we remember last week those who were described as anthropos, the character of their so-called faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. "Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man named Nicodemus." It seems that John, by choosing the option of writing man here, is intentionally connecting Nicodemus, this man of the Pharisees, with the crowds who were so excited about what Jesus was doing and all the miracles, and who had claimed to know him and to have believed on him in the passage that we considered last week. So already we are clued into something of who this figure is. He is a man who's excited about Jesus. He may have even said that he believed that Jesus was an extraordinary teacher. He even says in verse 2, he's a man who is sent from God, and God is with him. He's excited together with the crowds. We know that he is suspect. His faith in Jesus, his knowledge of who Jesus is the kind of knowledge that Jesus does not entrust himself to, as we saw last week. So who is Nicodemus? He is a man who is quite taken with Jesus. But we also see in verse 1 that he is a man of the Pharisees. Now those of us who are familiar with the Synoptic Gospels are familiar with who the Pharisees are. They were a particular religious sect of the Jews in the first century. They were a conservative group in some respects. And they were typically not associated with the temple hierarchy. However, we know that there were some of the Pharisees who were involved in the temple hierarchy. We remember in chapter 1 comment in verse 24 of chapter 1 that those who were sent from Jerusalem, the Levites and the priests, were from the party of the Pharisees. So there were some Pharisees who were in the temple hierarchy in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus seems to be no exception to this. But the text says he's not only a Pharisee, but he was a ruler of the Jews. The commentators note that this is likely an indication that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was an elite religious group of theologians and scribes. These were the religious elite. Nicodemus was not only a man, Nicodemus was a theologian. He was an astute scholar and a leader of the constituency in Jerusalem. He was not only this, he was also a man who, as verse 2 tells us, comes to Jesus by night. Now, why would I fixate our attention upon the circumstances in which a man like this, an influential religious leader, a scholar and a theologian, why a man of such great prominence in the capital of God's people, Jerusalem, would come to Jesus by night? This action shows us something of Nicodemus' heart and motive. Nicodemus does not come to Jesus in the daytime when such an appearance would be public. He comes to Jesus when he would be anonymous. Nicodemus is showing by coming to Jesus in the night that he does not quite want to be seen with Jesus. He is afraid of being associated with this new teacher doing these new things. This teacher who had just challenged the religious leaders in the temple for their practices of doing business in the courts of the temple, just as we read this morning in Mark's Gospel. So Nicodemus is afraid. He is not quite ready to commit to Jesus in a public way and be his disciple. He comes to him by night. But we also see the symbolic significance of this action. For we know in the Gospel of John, one of the great themes is the antithesis, the contrast between the light and the darkness. The light being God himself, all that is good and righteous. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness means sin and evil, and the world and all of the evil things of the world. Nicodemus' action in coming to Jesus by night is revelatory about the state of his heart. He's not only afraid to be associated with Jesus, afraid to be seen with Jesus, but he is also a man who, in his ignorance of who Jesus is a man who is in darkness, without even knowing it. Now, I want to point this out because I think this is important for us to remember. Nicodemus was a very religious man. Nicodemus knew the scriptures, or maybe he didn't. Backwards and forwards. A scholar like this might have had the entire Torah in Hebrew memorized. And yet he was in darkness. Did not know who he was really speaking with. This may be true of many today who come to church. Many who come to church and they go through the motions and they're here in the morning and maybe they come in the evening and then they go about their own business and the things of God just don't really compute with them, but they do it anyways and they think that they really know Jesus. Such was a man such as Nicodemus, a false prophet, a man whose faith was not genuine. This is important for us to remember. There is genuine, safe faith, and there is hypocrisy. May we, as those who are the children of God, be found to be in Christ, having the gift of saving. We also know that this indicates his spiritual state by the way that this phrase is, in a way, bookended in toward the end of Jesus' ministry. We see Nicodemus in a state of fear and in spiritual darkness coming to Jesus, the light, in the nighttime. And in chapter 13, verse 30, we see Judas Iscariot, a man who had been a disciple of the light of the world, departing from him into the night. This does not seem to me to be a coincidence in the Gospel of John, but to be an intentional detail that communicates something important about Nicodemus. So what does Nicodemus then say for himself? We have seen something of the characterization of Nicodemus, but what is what he says? So what does he say in this passage? Verse 2 tells us that he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And what Nicodemus says confirms for us that what we have said about who he is by inference is true of him. But rather than addressing him as Nathanael does, "Lord," rather than recognizing the testimony of John the Baptist, "Lamb of God," rather than calling upon him as Son of David, he calls him simply Rabbi. Well, undoubtedly, this was a term of respect. And for a member of his hand teacher and a great theologian, to call him Rabbi certainly would indicate honor. Nicodemus may have had a genuine regard for Jesus. But by calling him Rabbi, we realize Nicodemus, in saying, "We know that you come from God, we know that you're a teacher," doesn't actually know in whose presence he stands. Otherwise, he would have fallen on his face and cried out, "Lord, Lamb of God, Son of David, you are the King of Israel." Seems Nicodemus may see him as an equal, or perhaps someone who may be slightly above him. So they don't truly know. Nicodemus may be here representing others among the Pharisees who were also getting excited about Jesus and what he was doing. Maybe some of the Pharisees were impressed by the things that Jesus did, pouring out money changers' money and flipping the table and driving people out with a whip of cords. Maybe they were impressed when they heard that Jesus has power over demons and casts them out and is healing the sick and maybe even raising the dead. This passage shows us that they don't truly know him. Jesus has not entrusted who he really is to them. And this is a great tragedy. But it's a tragedy that raises the question, how will Jesus respond to Nicodemus? What is Jesus going to say in response to the things that he has said about him? This brings us to our second point, misunderstanding Jesus. We've looked at the man Nicodemus and who he is and how our passage characterizes him. Now we move on to our second point, misunderstanding Jesus. Look at how Jesus responds to him, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly," or better translated, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus cuts right through the pleasantries and gets straight to the heart of the matter. Rather than give himself to flattery, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus the realities that he desperately needed to have and to hear. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This raises the question, what does Jesus mean when he puts before us the requirement of entrance into the kingdom of God? What does he mean that you must be born again or born from above? Part of what Jesus means is explained by what the effects of being born again produce. If you are born again, conversely, you will see the kingdom of God. And this should have gotten Nicodemus to have his ears kind of flick upward. This should have grabbed his attention when he hears the phrase, "the kingdom of God." This was a phrase that is loaded with great meaning and significance. We've been studying in the Old Testament the longings of the people of God in the Old Covenant. They were looking for the age of the New Covenant. They were looking for the arrival of the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, concerning the Davidic covenant, God promises that there would be a son who would be on the throne of David, who would establish his house and whose kingdom would be forever. We see other passages throughout the Psalter of this coming Davidic king who would come, whose reign would be from sea to sea, whose righteousness would rule over all the nations. We think of Psalm 2. Nations obligated to submit to Jesus Christ, the King. We think of Psalm 72, describing the benevolent reign of our Messiah over all the earth. We think of Psalm 89 and lamenting the Davidic covenant and longing for this Davidic Messiah to come and the promises of the covenant to come of an everlasting kingdom. We think of Psalm 110. So very many other passages. The everlasting kingdom, the book of Daniel, chapters 2, chapter 7, chapter 9. One who would come, who would rule everlastingly, one who is called the Son of Man. We think of those other passages in the prophets, such as Isaiah chapter 11, that tie the kingdom of God with the Messiah at the end. When Nicodemus heard Jesus say, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God," what he was expected to understand from this is that this requirement of second birth is necessary for you to be a partaker of the promises of the Old Testament, the longings of the Old Testament people. This is what was missing and what Nicodemus had claimed to know about Jesus. Nicodemus claimed to know that Jesus was a teacher who was sent from God. But even from these amazing signs, he hadn't a clue that the kingdom of God of the Old Testament that he had claimed to know but didn't. The kingdom of God was at hand. Christ was here. And these signs are the evidence of who he really is. So this helps us to understand something of the nature of what Jesus is saying when he says, you must be born again. It is associated with the eschatology, the doctrine of the last things in the Old Testament scriptures. God would restore his people into the land, that God would do a work of changing their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, he will circumcise your heart. That God would pour out his spirit in those days, that God would make a new covenant. So what does it mean then to be born again? What does it mean that we would be born again so that we would be recipients of the promise? I want you to notice something very important about the tense of this phrase. You must be born again. Because it tells us something very important about what this means. The tense is passive. This is not you must birth yourself again. This is not you must cooperate with grace and so birth yourself. This is not you must bear others again. This is something that is done to you. You must be born again. Something must happen for you in order for you to receive the promises of grace. So how does Nicodemus understand what Jesus is saying? Does Nicodemus catch on to the fact that Jesus is talking about the Spirit's work of changing your nature? Of breathing in you new life, that you were dead in your sins and transgressions, would now be alive in Christ. A new nature. Does Nicodemus catch on that that's what Jesus is talking about? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It completely goes over his head. He's so focused upon the concept of second birth that he misses what he should have picked up from this. There is a reason why he misses what Jesus has said. For this has been one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. We have caught a glimpse of it already. Jesus will at times say things in such a way that he, on the one hand, communicates the truth of what we need, but on the other, communicates it in such a way that the heart's condition would be revealed by misunderstanding. Nicodemus doesn't get it, because Nicodemus has not been born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand the things of God. Jesus will go on to say, I'm not talking about physical birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus reduces Jesus to speaking absurdities rather than thinking of Jesus as speaking profundities that are so very meaningful for his own heart. This is what they did in the temple when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise again. They were not able to perceive that he was speaking of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The realities that they desperately needed to believe on. They couldn't. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians concerning the natural man, the natural mind, the mind that has not been born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What we are looking at here is Nicodemus not perceiving what Jesus means. with Nicodemus as the natural man. And so the spiritual things that Jesus says, they're foolishness to him. They're foolishness to him. But Jesus, in his grace, clarifies more of what he means by born again. In the next verses 6 through 7, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be born again? It means to be born of water and Spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he says water and Spirit? Historically, the church has understood water to refer to baptism. And they're not entirely wrong in making this connection. Or indeed, in the rest of chapter 3, we see Jesus' disciples immediately after this encounter going and baptizing. We are invited to make this connection by the gospel writer John. But I think that we ought to not see this as a text that shows us the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That when that water is applied to someone, that means necessarily that they are regenerated. For we know from the rest of Scripture that all of those who have this new life will never be lost. And yet we know that those who receive baptism sometimes are lost. This shows us that we cannot make a strict connection between baptism and regeneration. Nevertheless, what baptism means and signifies in the water are the spiritual realities of cleansing from sin, of union with Christ, of resurrection from the dead, and newness of life. It seems that this is what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of regeneration, of second birth, as being born from water and from the Spirit. Of having the realities that baptism foresignifies, which are the realities of the Holy Spirit's work of breathing new life into a dead soul. This is what it is to be born again. It's the Spirit of God Himself doing a work in your heart, so that you would no longer be dead in sin, but be changed, be revived, be resurrected in Christ, so that you would come and call upon the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus means when he says, born of water and the Spirit. And so he continues, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about physical birth. This is another kind of birth than the birth that happened when you were born from your mother. And furthermore, that which is born of flesh, that kind of birth produces flesh. In other words, the natural man, body and soul, the first creation which is fallen. Being born of the flesh, having Abrahamic lineage, of being a Jew and having the heritage of the oracles of God, this isn't enough. We are all born in sin. Paul tells us repeatedly throughout the Scripture, nobody seeks for God. We have all gone astray, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are by nature children of wrath, dead in sins and transgressions, unable to come to God. But what is the Scripture saying? Unless this happens to you, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You're not able to do this to yourself. This is the work of the Spirit of God. When God looked over, and Ezekiel looked over at the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37 and saw how the house of Israel, lifeless corpses and dry bones, they were not able to resurrect themselves. But God, by His grace, told Ezekiel, stay in these bones, and they lived. Picture of what Nicodemus should have understood, of what Nicodemus should have anticipated when he heard about the kingdom of God, the restoration. How do we know that this is a teaching of Scripture? That unless the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart, you cannot become a Christian. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. This, in this text in Greek, is a beautiful play on words. In English, we have different words for wind and for spirit. But not so in Greek. They're both the same word. And John is often one who likes to use a literary device called double entendre, something with two meanings. He will say something that is cleverly devised in such a way where, on the one hand, it is illustrative, but on the other, it communicates something very profound. Jesus is making an analogy here. You see the wind. It goes wherever it wishes. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know its origination. You don't know its activity. You don't know where it's going to end up. But you see the evidences of it. But in this play on words, we can also legitimately translate this. The Spirit breathes where He wishes. This work of being born of water and the Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Breathing new life where He will. This is not something that we can do of ourselves. This is the work of the Spirit of God. This is what we call the doctrine of monergistic regeneration. If anybody comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit has done this in them that they should come to receive Jesus and to believe on Him. And this is exactly what Nicodemus needed. Without this work of the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus would have remained dead in his sins, thinking he knew Christ, but not truly knowing who He is, why He had come doing these miracles, and what the significance this was for the people of God. So what more shall Christ say of these things? Concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, concerning the necessity of second birth. And this brings us to our third and our final point. The mission of the Son of Man. We've seen the man Nicodemus. We have seen the misunderstanding of Jesus. And now we move on to the mission of the Son of God. The mission of the Son of God. Would you look down with me at verse 10? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things?" Nicodemus in verse 9 was flabbergasted. Doesn't know what to think of all of these things. So he says, "How can these things be? Does it make any sense?" But Jesus in verse 10, by asking Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" It tells us something important about second birth. A teacher of the Old Covenant Scriptures should have known about this. Should have known about the reality of the promise that the day was coming when God would change their hearts forever. But a day when Israel's Messiah would come and the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh so that all of God's people would be changed from within about a new covenant era that was coming. He should have known. When he heard about being born of water and Spirit, this teacher of Israel should have remembered passages like Ezekiel chapter 36. If you want to turn there, that would be a good one for us to underline in our Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. Concerning the restoration of the people of God. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Realities that Jesus was talking about. This was the realities of the prophets. This is what Moses looked forward to in Deuteronomy 30. God was coming to change hearts. That Israel would no longer be obsessed with idols, but would walk humbly before God. That the Messiah was coming. This was a hope of the old covenant. And so Jesus continues in verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. It's interesting that Nicodemus claimed to know him. We know you. We know that you're from God. But Jesus is intentionally telling him, you don't know. We speak of what we actually know. Who's the we here? It seems most probable to me that he is speaking of his Father and of the Holy Spirit and of the testimony of John the Baptist by the Spirit. For if you look at the ending of chapter 3, we see how very similar the testimony of Christ is with the testimony of John the Baptist. There is a difference. The Pharisees thought they knew, but they didn't really. Jesus truly knows, and yet you receive not our testimony. You receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus has been speaking in earthly metaphors concerning heavenly realities, a changed heart, a new nature. He has been speaking the earthly metaphor of birth. And yet Nicodemus couldn't understand it. Why couldn't he understand it and so believe? Because these are the very realities that we needed. This, of course, raises a question for us tonight. Have you received the testimony of Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit changed your heart? Do you really know Christ? Not just as a good teacher, not just as a moral guide, but as he has revealed himself in the Bible. The eternal Son of God become a man. The Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sins of the world, who has come to take away the sins of the world. The Son of David, the King of Israel. The Messiah who sent the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. Have you received Jesus' witness? Or are you still dead in your sins? Have you experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life in coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Verse 8 told us, Jesus said that the Spirit breathes where it wishes, and you see the effects of it, but you don't know where it's coming or where it goes. Rather, where He goes, the Spirit. Have you received Christ? Have you believed on Him? And so, have you seen the work of the Holy Spirit in your life in giving you a new nature? Are your desires different? Do you long for Christ? Do you want to be with Him forever? Have you tasted and seen His goodness to you? Or are you content to know Him only on a surface level? Does not this make sense? What indeed are we to make of these things? Our passage concludes tonight with verse 13. And this, I think, is the connection that wraps all of this together of being born of the Spirit and of the kingdom of God and of the mission of the Son of Man. Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is But what on earth has Jesus just told us? We often clue in on the phrase, the Son of Man. We know from the Gospels this is one of Jesus' favorite ways to describe himself. The Son of Man. But this comes from a very important passage. If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. This is where we see the language of the Son of Man and who the Son of Man is, who Jesus is claiming to be when he calls himself the Son of Man who is in heaven. Verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What Jesus is saying here, nobody has first ascended into heaven except he who first descended, that is the Son of Man. He is identifying himself. He is identifying the graces of this passage of a new nature with the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and the kingdom of God that Israel's people had been longing for. The everlasting kingdom of the Son of David. It was finally coming. But Jesus makes an inference here. What is implied by the Son of Man ascending and receiving the kingdom? Is that he first descended from heaven. And this shows us in the context of the rest of the gospel that for the kingdom of God to come, that for the blessing of a new birth and a new nature, of being born in water and spirit, of having all of our sins cleansed from us, of having the Holy Spirit to be within us, in order for this to be granted, Jesus must become a man. The Son of Man who is in heaven must come down to earth. And he must suffer for our sins. How can we be born again? It is only by the work of Christ Jesus. Dying for sinners, rising from the dead, and ascending, having received the kingdom. And this is exactly where our Lord Jesus will go next week in verses 14 through 16. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be crucified, that all who believe on him will be saved. We may agonize over whether or not we have been regenerated. And the Spirit's work is mysterious. We don't know some of the operations of the Spirit and when he regenerates us and when he does the things that he does, but we see the effects of it. But nevertheless, if you want to come to Jesus, or you have come to Jesus and you believe on him as Savior and Lord, this is the evidence that the Spirit is at work in you and has brought you to this place. Would you believe him? And if you're here this evening and you have believed on him, would you recognize that a passage such as this should humble you? You are not the master of your own faith. Were it not for the Spirit of Christ breathing in you new life, you would be dead in your sins. Should this not humble you? Should this not bring you, as you are reminded of this grace, to give thanks to the God who has rescued you from yourself, who has rescued you from your sin, has given you a new nature, a new identity, a new calling to walk in communion with him, a new heart? Should this not produce in us thankfulness and praise that God has been so good to us, to not leave us in our sins? Indeed, this is how we should respond. So in conclusion then, if you would be saved, if you would enter life, if you would have the kingdom of God, if you would have Christ to be your king, you must be born again. You must be born again. Are you born again? Have you believed on Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this famous passage. Lord, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that is exhibited to us in this text. Lord, we thank you that you have produced in us this new nature. You have caused us to be born again. We give thanks to you. We pray that you would humble us as we seek to give thanks to you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and that you would complete the work that you started in us. We would be sanctified, that we would persevere, and that we would forever be with Christ Jesus. This we pray in thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.